afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. And that means that if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity that you'd like to ask, or you've heard the program before and have a difference of opinion from that of the host that's expressed here that you'd like to express, feel free to call and do that. Be glad to hear from you. Our lines are all right now wide open, which isn't usually the case when the show begins, but it's a rare opportunity for you to get through without delay. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Today I've been in Southern California for several days because of the Thanksgiving holidays. Most of my relatives are down here. Today I happen to be in Riverside, California, and on the campus at the Riverside Community College, and needing a place to do the program from. I was graciously hosted by the Well Christian Club here on campus, and so I am here on their auspices and sitting in a room on the campus where I've never been before. Never been on this campus before, but it's actually got some very beautiful old buildings on it and some nice landscaped areas. It is a community college here in Riverside, California. I just happened to be visiting because of a professor here invited me to come to see the campus and so forth. But we have one line still open if you'd be interested. And that line is at 1-800. I just noticed that we have two lines that are open now because someone was lighting up a line and they went away. So we have two lines open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. The program is The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our first caller is Lee from Salinas, California. Hi, Lee. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We need Lee's volume slid up. Production. Okay, we've got Lee's line is activated, but I'm not hearing him. Okay, we've got a problem there. I'm going to have to, what am I going to do? I think I'm going to have to hang up on Lee. Not any fault of yours, Lee. It's a problem at our end. Let me see if I can get Donna from Everett, Washington on. If I can't, then the problem is at my end for sure. Lee, call back if you would. Let's talk to Donna from Everett, Washington. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Okay, we do have a problem with the connection. I'm not sure what the problem is. So I'm going to have to talk to my call screener about that. If you can hear me, call screener, please text me and let me know what the problem is here.
I can't. The problem is at my end for sure. Lee, call back.
The show from?
Hello.
Okay, now I've got Donna on. I managed to get that connected.
Okay.
Hello. Welcome, Donna. And my apologies to our previous caller who was probably my technical error. Welcome.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I'm interested in the veil of the temple. And how does a priest get through it, under it? Was there a door to get to the Holy of Holies?
That is never described in the scripture.
Okay.
I'm assuming that it worked like a curtain where you'd probably... you probably got in at one edge.
Okay.
I don't think it was split down the middle.
Okay.
like drapes. But no, the Bible doesn't actually say how they got in there. It wasn't an issue very often because no one had to get in there except once a year.
Right.
And so I don't know the answer to that. Now, by the way, there are scholars who have written extensive works on the temple and its rites in the time of Second Temple Judaism.
Okay.
Joachim Jeremias would be one of the authors, and
I'd
be surprised if he didn't have some information on that, but I have not read extensively on that.
But now I've heard that they were translated in, and I can't accept that. What do you think?
No, I think that'd be that sounds kind of silly to me.
Me too. Okay.
Yeah. No, I don't think they were, translated in like Philip was translated out into the desert and back and
right,
so forth.
Right, because they would say, I'm sure. Okay,
yes.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Donna, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is also from Washington State. That's going to be Kevin. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Question, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks the disciples, you know, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers him, you are the Christ. Just shortly after that, he says, you know, okay, upon this principle, basically, I'll build my church.
He said, upon this rock, yes.
I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed, and the same in heaven. I'm wondering what your take is on the binding and the loosing.
Okay, well, the statement was made to Peter in Matthew 16, but the same statement, almost exactly the same, at least in some of its parts, is found made to all the apostles two chapters later in Matthew 18. So I just want to say that it apparently is something that applied to all the apostles, although the Roman Catholic Church often feels that the verse you quoted gives special privileges to Peter and actually established him as the leader of the church, because they say Jesus said, you are Peter, and his name means a rock. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And then he said he'd give to Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And that's why you have pictures I remember growing up in cartoons, you know, when people were depicted as having died and went to heaven, they had to meet St. Peter at the pearly gates or something. That's the imagery that people have taken from that. It's not necessarily biblical. Peter is not, in my understanding of Scripture, in a position above other apostles, certainly. And he is told that whatever he loosed on earth will have been loosed in heaven, and whatever he bound on earth will have been bound in heaven. That's how it actually reads in the Greek. In the King James and many of the translations, it says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But in the Greek, it actually says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven.
Okay,
whatever you loose on earth.
Yeah, my question is, what are they referring to? What is it that they're binding?
Okay, the binding and loosing is an expression that the Jewish rabbis of that time used when they were talking about making official pronouncements of what is permitted and what is not permitted. The different rabbinic leaders had different opinions about the interpretation of the law and what a person could do and couldn't do. For example, the law said that you shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath day, but the law of Moses didn't say what constitutes work and what doesn't. And so different rabbis would have different opinions, and they'd say, well, can a person wear a wooden leg on the Sabbath day? Because that's bearing a burden, and you're not supposed to bear a burden on the Sabbath day. And one rabbi would say, well, yeah, I think that'd be okay. Another would say, no. Now, the man who allowed the way they spoke, they'd say he was loosing that behavior.
Okay.
And the man who didn't allow it was binding it. And that's just the way they spoke about the rabbinic decisions on those things. Now, it's very possible, probable, in fact, that when Jesus said to Peter and the apostles, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, that he was saying that they were the ones who were going to be in authority in the church, and they would be the ones who would establish the norms of the church behavior and so forth, reflecting what were the norms already in heaven. Again, it doesn't say whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, as if the apostles would bind it first on earth and then heaven would somehow respond by binding it there. But rather, whatever you bind on earth will be that which has been bound in heaven. So essentially saying that God allows and disallows certain things, and the church is going to be that institution that follows what God allows, and the apostles be the ones who enforce on earth the dictates of Christ in heaven. So I think it's just a way that uses language that was familiar from the rabbinic Judaism that is saying that Christ's authority in heaven is going to be enforced by the decisions of the apostles on earth in the church.
Okay, very good. Thank you.
All right. Well, good talking to you, Kevin.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve. You bet.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Dolores, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dolores, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for giving your opinions and everything. I really enjoy your program. I really do.
my opinions are always free, and I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion.
Good, because I value your opinions. I wanted to know about cremation. Is there anything in the Bible that says something about cremation? Because we were thinking about cremation, you know, for my husband and I.
Mm-hmm.
And I haven't run across anything.
Yeah, neither have I, and I don't believe you will run across anything in the Bible. But you will run across Christians who feel very strongly that cremation is not appropriate for Christians. And I'm not sure why they do. Well, I do know why they do. I just don't know why they think that that's a strong reason for doing so. Because the reasons that are given are that in the Old Testament especially, we don't read much about this in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, when people died, they were buried, and it was important to them to be buried. In fact, it was even important to them where they were buried. They wanted to be buried in the Promised Land, or in the case of Abraham's descendants, that is, in the first several generations, they wanted to be buried in the tomb of Machpelah. Burial was an important act of closure for the family, and because they wanted to rise from the dead in the Promised Land, they wanted to be buried there. Now, many times, dead bodies were burned to ashes, but usually it was considered to be a really negative end. People didn't want to end up being burned. They wanted to be buried. They wanted to be intact. And therefore, being burned was often something that people would do to their enemies, you know, to disgrace them. When they killed them, they'd burn them or leave them out for the dogs and the vultures to eat and not give them a decent burial. So giving someone a decent burial in the culture of the Old Testament was a matter of showing honor to them. And if a person was deprived of a decent burial and was instead thrown onto a bonfire to burn up or left out in the field to be eaten by dogs, that was considered to be a great indignity to them. But it was a cultural thing. The Bible doesn't necessarily say that God had that opinion. It was the opinion of the people. And it was not only the Jews, but even the non-Jews had that opinion. It was a regional cultural thing, and therefore not necessarily binding upon all cultures or in any moral sense. So I don't really think that it has. I don't think that it has any kind of predictive.
It doesn't affect the soul or the spirit, huh?
Well, no, I wouldn't think so. You know, if the body being burned will have an adverse effect on the soul or the spirit, then what do we make of the Christian martyrs who were burned at the stake?
True.
Or of good Christians who've died in house fires, you know? Or for that matter, of Christians who've died anyway at all and were buried and who have now been eaten by worms and are just, you know, their entire carcass is now dust. You see, what cremation does is it reduces the carcass to dust and ashes simply a little more quickly than nature itself would.
Okay.
So I don't really think it has any moral ramifications at all. But in that, I'm saying something that some Christians would find controversial. I've never understood why they would, but there are lots of Christians who think that cremation is not appropriate. The Bible doesn't say so, however.
Well, we're getting up in age, and we want to know what to do, and I just wanted to make sure.
Yeah,
my Christian walk is going, and I wanted to continue. Well, I thank you very much, and like I said, I really appreciate your program.
Okay, Dolores, thanks for your call.
Uh-huh, bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Michael from Seattle, Washington. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I love your program. I'm glad you're here in Seattle. It's nice to have different perspectives.
Thank you.
Are you still there?
Yes, I am. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay.
My wife was a little miffed. I've been a giver. But a few weeks ago, you said that love was more important than doctrine.
Yes, love is the most important thing. Paul said, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing.
But so, if you have bad doctrine, you might have the wrong Jesus, and can the wrong Jesus save you? If you have a Jesus that is not God and you're not trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a works righteousness, and it's a person ends up trusting in their works, and they're not really trusting in the cross, where Scripture says we're justified by faith. So we have to believe. Like I grew up Catholic. I never was told how to get saved. Later on, God, through people and tracts and things, communicated grace to me. And then when I heard about grace, I said, you can have me. I don't have to work for it. But before, I was just, as long as I was reconciled to purgatory, I was happy just being a sinner. And, you know, I wasn't even really interested in Christ. And when I heard about grace, I go, well, this is an awesome Savior. You can have me. So, you know, without sound doctrine, you don't have the right Jesus or a Savior. So love is important, but so is doctrine. Love doesn't precede doctrine. They're both equal. I mean, if you have the law but no love, it's nothing either. But
what do you suppose the disciples' doctrine about Christ was when they walked with him in Galilee? Do you suppose they thought he was God?
They were in process, but God always, if somebody's really seeking God, God's going to keep following up on them until they get the whole gospel.
Well, I agree. But what if you meet somebody who's in process now? That is, see, the disciples, when they were with Jesus, they didn't know the doctrine of the Trinity like we do.
Right.
It had never been taught to them. As far as we know, Jesus never taught it to them because we don't have any record of it. They didn't know that Jesus was God initially, because the Jews didn't have that concept of the Messiah being God. It was in the Old Testament, but they didn't understand it that way.
But
we
somewhere
do.
Along the line, doctrine has to be preached, or
okay, but let me let
well,
me
aren't
finish,
able to make
let,
it.
Let me finish my thought, if I could.
Yeah.
We were talking about whether someone has the right Jesus or not. Suppose you were, let's say, one of the disciples following Jesus in the early days, and you didn't know yet that Jesus was God. Would that mean you didn't have the right Jesus, or you weren't following the right Jesus? Or would it just mean that you were following the right Jesus, but you didn't know as much about him as you later would?
Well, it still comes down to, a lot of people don't want to follow Christ because they hear the truth, and they don't want a Lord who's the Lord that's master of all.
Well, that's true, but that's a different issue. I mean, there's lots of different people have their own reasons for not wanting to follow Christ.
If you just preach love, 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 and don't really reveal who he is, you're watering down the message.
Well, I never suggested that people should not be taught doctrine.
But it just sounded a little out of balance to me.
Well, what is the balance?
My wife kind of, you know, said, well, I don't know if I want to give that much, because for her, and she's not as staunch as I am about it.
Uh-huh.
But,
well,
you know, and
I certainly would never try to talk anyone into giving to this program, especially if they have qualms about what's said here. I'm not here to get your money. I'm just here to answer
questions.
Oh, I
know that.
Yeah.
I know that. But
let me answer your question again. I believe the balance is that you are a follower of Jesus and you're following his teachings. Now, his teachings, he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that means Christians, if you have love one for another. Now, he didn't say, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have the correct doctrines. Now, that doesn't mean that doctrine is unimportant. It's not an either or. It's simply that there are some things that are more definitive of being a disciple of Jesus than others. The disciples of Jesus were true disciples of Jesus before they knew he was God. Now, they came to know he was God, and you and I know he's God, but they didn't know that. But they were still following the real Jesus. And what he taught them day by day, as far as we know from the records of the Gospels, was how to love each other, how to forgive each other, how to love their enemies, how to do good to people who did them wrong. In other words, when he could have been sitting down giving them a general theological instruction, he was actually teaching them how to live in a way that pleases God. Now, sure enough, over time they came to understand that he was God. But they were true disciples of Jesus before that. And so the question is, if you meet somebody who is following Jesus, but they don't know all the right doctrine about him yet, are they following the wrong Jesus, or are they like the disciples, perhaps really following the right Jesus, trying to please him, but they still have a lot to learn about him?
But it's grace that saves, not love.
Well, yeah, I didn't say anyone was saved by loving.
But it just seems a little, out, you know, over the top. And like for me, till I heard the gospel and grace, I would never have been saved till I actually started reading the word.
That introduces an entirely different issue. See, you're raising the question of how is a person saved?
Well, but
I'm saying, how does a person please God? Because our concern should be, how do I live to please God? God can be concerned about saving us, and he'll save us by grace if he saves us, of course. But our concern as Christians is, how do I know I'm a Christian? And the answer is, well, the answer is not because I have good doctrine, because Paul said that someone could have all the right doctrine but not have love and not be a Christian. So I'm not saying, when I say what's important and what's not important, I guess I'm not assuming that I'm addressing mainly non-Christians here. I'm not trying to tell non-Christians how to become Christians. I'm trying to tell Christians, who are probably 99% of my listeners, what it means to be a Christian. And what it means to be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. Now, does that mean we're not saved by grace? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We are saved by grace. But now that we're saved by grace, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a follower of Jesus.
Well, whatever.
Do you disagree with that?
No, but I do believe that somewhere that us Christians need to be loving, and we need to also teach sound doctrine.
Well, I never said otherwise.
Would you let somebody teach a Bible study from your church who didn't believe Christ was God?
No, I wouldn't let him teach about Christ. No,
right.
Because he'd have false doctrine.
Right. Well, okay. Well,
but I wouldn't decide on that basis that he might not be a Christian.
No. Well, yeah. I wouldn't either. But
okay.
The thing is, doctrine is important, and that's why there's different denominations, and some people hate it, but I think the denominations are good, because if you got a guy rolling on the floor one place and you got a conservative somewhere else, it'd be a bummer for both. So each place, you know, God has a place for everybody where they're happy.
Well, wait. You just said doctrine's important, and yet you just described denominations as a good thing. Now, one thing that makes denominations different from each other is their doctrine,
but they're not essential doctrines. Like whether you're a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian, those aren't essential doctrines. And a lot of these groups camp on one doctrine almost to a fault.
Yeah.
You know,
what is the essential doctrine? That's the question, isn't it?
It is. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, burial and resurrection.
And by essential, I guess, do we mean essential to be saved or essential to be within the camp of orthodoxy? What essential for what?
Well, what God requires and to believe. There are certain things you have to believe. You know, we're called to believe. We're not justified by anything else, but we are justified by faith. And it's to really put our responsibility is just to trust Christ.
See, that's I agree. Trusting Christ is what it's about. But see, I think maybe we're coming at this from different sides, because it sounds like you're thinking that if we think we're trusting Christ, but our doctrines about Christ may be inadequate, that we're not really trusting Christ at all.
Well,
and
right.
I'm saying the disciples, actually, when their doctrines about Christ were quite inadequate, they were still trusting Christ. You see, here's the difference. Is Christ, when we say Christ, are we talking about the sum total of our theological opinions about him? In other words, is Christ a concept which, if someone has the same concept, they've got the same Christ, but if they have a different concept, they have a different Christ? Or is Christ a real person that you have a real relationship with, and you might even have a relationship with him even when you've got some wrong opinions about him?
Right, but when I got saved, I was biblically ignorant.
Yeah, well, I don't recommend that.
And
yeah, I certainly don't recommend people being biblically ignorant. See, if you listen to this program long enough, you'll find that I'm very interested in doctrine. And if people, probably the majority of things people call me about are doctrinal things. I'd love to talk about doctrine. But when we talk about doctrine, we have to realize that doctrine is important in its place, and other things are important in their place, too. It just because something is more important than something else doesn't mean that that everything on the list isn't important in some measure. I believe that in the importance of doctrine, but I just believe that that's not what makes a person a Christian. Having right doctrine does not make a person a Christian.
Right. But we just left a church that never got into doctrine. It was all kind of love, love, love. And you got tons of lost people there that really don't even know how to get to Christ because nobody's offering them a way or explaining or showing them that they're lost or discussing things. And they'd have Bible studies or discussions about weird Christians in Europe, and the one gal died of anorexia, and all, and it was just kind of a waste of time. And so the church should be equipping people where...
I certainly agree with that.
And so, but that's where this love, love, love stuff, I was thinking if I was lost, I'd still be lost. I mean, I got saved somewhere else, but I got saved outside of the church, and it's through people confronting me on my sin. The guy I used to party with just called me on my sin. He said, "Mike, you're bump." And I'm going, the Holy Spirit goes, "Yeah." But he wasn't real nicey-nice about it. He was right to the point, and mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit used him.
I mean, well, it sounds like
in love.
Sounds to me like you're arguing against.
I called him and asked him how to get saved.
Yeah, it sounds like you're arguing against something that I'm not advocating.
Times because you get enough ramblers on here, and I don't want to be one of them.
All right. Well, I appreciate your position.
Huh?
I appreciate you sharing your position.
Okay. Thanks.
All right, Michael. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Jim. I'm not hearing Jim. That's the same line we didn't hear a caller on before. Is that slider not up? Hello, Jim?
Hi, Steve.
Okay, that slider is now up. Yes.
Okay. Am I on?
You are on now, finally. Thank you.
Hey, brother. How you doing?
All right. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you. Good to hear you, too. You know, I got a question today. Out of Second Kings, chapter 24 about Josiah, and you know, a really remarkable revival time for Israel.
Mm-hmm.
My question is about and I'm looking. I just had it a minute ago about where they found the law. You know, and when
they found the scroll. Yeah. Uh-huh.
And then I was amazed to see it. And I know I've probably read this before, but about how they hadn't observed the Passover since the time of the judges and to all the kings and stuff. They had never observed the Passover.
It's amazing, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, when we read Exodus and the books of the law, we just kind of assume then when we go on to read the books of Judges and Samuel and Kings that, well, that's the Jews were following the law, weren't they? But actually in Josiah's day, when they found that scroll of the law, which was apparently a scroll of Deuteronomy, it's like they didn't even know what it was. I mean, for at least one generation or two, if not a great number more, they didn't even know what the law of God was. It's amazing.
No, that's what amazes me, and that brings up my main question is in light of that, does that mean that they didn't have the written law until then? They had been lost all that through the period of Judges somewhere all the way to then?
Well, Hilkiah the priest found it in the temple, but it was as they were renovating the temple that they found it. Now, of course, the temple is built by Solomon, and whoever put it in the temple must have done so after the temple was built, so after Solomon's time. And that means that copy of the law was around before Solomon, that in the time of David, in the time of the judges, that, you know, there were copies of the law around, but apparently the Levites had neglected their duty, or else maybe the Israelites had neglected to listen to them. Remember, it was said in Leviticus chapter 10 that the Levites should and the priests should teach the people the law of God. In fact, it was
Joshua 5:2, I think it is.
And also in Deuteronomy it said that they should gather all the congregation of Israel once every 7 years and have them stand and listen to a reading of the entire law. These things must have been neglected, you know.
Yeah, even during the time of David, right?
Yeah, well, apparently so. Now, David, presuming he wrote some of the Psalms that don't have his name on them as well as the ones that do, like Psalm 119, I mean, the writer of Psalm 119 was talking about how he loves God's law and he meditates on it day and night. And David certainly wrote Psalm 1, which talks about the blessed man who meditates day and night on the law of God. So David must have known something of the law of God.
That's what I was thinking. That's what I'm pondering.
Yeah.
19, too, he said, law of the good, Lord is good.
Yeah.
Righteous, all the good.
Right.
Yeah.
So I think maybe there were certain certain pious Jews, and David may have been one of them, who did know about the law and sought to keep it. And yet it was the priest's duty to teach the people, and apparently the priesthood, being often very corrupt, just dropped the ball on that.
Wow, yeah, that's amazing. Because that's their most important holiday even now. You know,
I know Passover. Yeah, it is surprising that they could have let that fall into disuse so badly.
Yeah, well, praise the Lord. kind of neat to see these little nuggets out of there.
Yeah. Amen. Well, Jim, it's great to hear from you again, brother.
Yeah, well, same here. How you been? Okay?
I've been okay. Yeah, I've been down in Southern California for the holiday so far.
Oh, that's good. Good. I hope you're enjoying it.
All right. Yeah, I'd love to see you again.
Oh, God, would too, brother. Looking forward to it.
All right. I'm going to have to take another call, though. God bless you, Jim.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is Daniel from Seattle, Washington. We've got a lot of calls today from Washington. I'm glad to see it. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any question you have about the Bible or Christianity, and we can talk about it here. I might not know the answer. I don't claim to know all the answers. But you can ask, and it won't bother me if I don't know the answer. I'll just tell you so. But maybe someone else listening does know the answer. So once you get the question on the table, there's a good chance an answer may be forthcoming. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Daniel, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Hi.
Hey, really enjoying your program. It kind of reminds me of Sunday school and Bible study, where you can actually ask questions that, you know, you may have off the top of your head and get a better understanding. So I really, really enjoy your program.
It's nice to have that opportunity, isn't it? Yeah.
Yes, sir. My question today is from the book of Ezekiel, when he's talking about the wheel in the middle of a wheel.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 1, yeah.
And could you just kind of give a little more insight into that and what that context was all about, and maybe just shed a little light on that thought of Ezekiel saw the wheel in the middle of the wheel. And,
I will try.
Here.
Okay. Okay. Okay, Daniel, thanks for your call. God bless you. Well, there were actually four wheels, and what he saw was a chariot. Some people think he saw a UFO, but a UFO, by definition, is an unidentified flying object. He saw a flying object, but it was not unidentified because he identified it. He said in that chapter, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So it was not unidentified at all. It was, in fact, a chariot, a four-wheeled chariot, and it was conveying a throne. And on the throne was God. Now, this was a vision. Ezekiel saw a lot of visions, some of them quite strange. This was no exception. This was a fairly strange vision. And in the vision, he was seeing God riding in his chariot with his throne upon the chariot. And where was he? He was in Babylon. That's where Ezekiel was. Ezekiel was one of the captives who had been taken away from Jerusalem in the captivity and was in Babylon. And seeing God on his throne there was significant. No doubt the purpose of the vision was to communicate to Ezekiel and through him to the fellow exiles there that although they were far from the promised land, far from the holy city, God was there. Of course, he was mobile. He was in his chariot because God's throne was considered to be in Jerusalem. But here his throne was on a, it was now a mobile throne because his people were in Babylon, so was he. God was where his people were. And so the idea seems to be that Ezekiel is getting a revelation of the fact that although the Israelites are far from the Holy Land, far from where they thought God was, and therefore probably felt like they were abandoned by God and ignored by God and so forth, Ezekiel gets a vision, sees, wait a minute, God's here too. He's here. He gets around. He's got this chariot thing. that with his throne on it. And of course, it's just an image, because God doesn't need to ride in a chariot. God doesn't have to sit on a decorated chair. God is everywhere. He's a spirit. The imagery is to convey an idea which is true, but to convey it in a way that's somewhat symbolic. Obviously, God was with the Jews in Babylon, and everywhere they are, dispersed throughout the world. God is everywhere anyway. He doesn't have to ride a chariot to get there. But the imagery was of a chariot that had four wheels and four footmen, like footmen would sometimes run alongside the chariot of royalty and so forth, carrying banners or trumpets or, you know, proclaiming things before him. And the wheels and the what we might call the footmen by the chariots were described in great detail because they're so peculiar. The footmen actually were cherubim, we're told. They are described in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, but in chapter 10, where they are described again, they are specifically said to be cherubim. Chapter 1 doesn't tell us they're cherubim. They're just creatures there. But each one of these cherubim had four faces facing different directions. And one face was the face of a human. Another face was the face of an ox. One was the face of a lion. And one was the face of an eagle. And so these creatures were looking all four directions at the same time. Now, that meant, of course, they could go any direction and still be going forward. If you've got a face on each side of your, you know, facing four different directions, you could go north, south, east, or west, and you'd still be going forward because you've got a face looking that way. And so it's a forward movement, no matter what direction they went. Likewise, the wheel in a wheel, that is a really strange image, and it's hard to picture. But I think the way that it's intended to be understood is that there was a wheel, let's say a rim, like what we might consider to be a wagon wheel or something, a chariot wheel, and it had built into it another wheel at a perpendicular to the first, so at a right angle. Now, this would be impossible, really, to build a you know, something that did that, but the idea would be that the wheel could roll forward, backward, and sideways without turning. Just like the creatures were facing all four directions at once, the wheels were too. If you can picture the rim of a wheel built into or interconnecting with another rim of the same wheel, but they're perpendicular to each other, at right angles to each other, of course, there'd be no place to put the axle. There'd be no way for that to work if it was a physical thing. But this is not a physical thing. This is a vision. This is a symbolic vision, and and like all visions of that type, it's impressionistic, and the idea is these wheels can go any direction without even turning. They go with equal ease any direction, and they are conveying God's throne. The idea seems to be that God can be everywhere effortlessly. He can go any direction from where he's at. Now, of course, as I said, this is symbolic. He doesn't have to go at all. He's already everywhere. But the idea that was conveyed to Ezekiel, I think, was for the benefit of the exiles in Babylon, that although they were far from the temple, which had been burned down, they were not in the Holy Land, they were in pagan land, yet God was in that land as well, because he gets around. I mean, he can be wherever they are. And that, I think, is the simple meaning of it. There may be a deeper meaning, which is too deep for this shallow brain of mine. But that's what I take from that vision. I hope that may help you, Daniel. Let's talk to Joel from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Joel. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I was just going to make a brief statement and then take your answer off the air, because I'm at work. You know, that was really interesting, the caller and the questions you were asking him, and it really made me think deeply. I was wondering, you know, I thought, like, God the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and he knows our hearts, so when we just really empty ourselves, so to speak, and respond to him and ask God to come into our life, I always believe that when we search for him with all of our heart, we'll find him, and then God the Holy Spirit inside of us will start revealing to us the doctrines, you know, like you'll know them by their fruits. And that's what I thought, that God would actually be the one that would teach us his word himself But I can take your answer off the air if you don't mind.
What exactly is the question?
Well, I just wanted you to see if you agreed with that or if you disagreed with that, you know.
Okay.
All right. Thank
okay.
you.
Thank you, Joel. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, yeah, I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit for sure, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, bringing us to Christ, and then working in us when he comes to dwell in us, as Jesus said when Jesus spoke in the upper room to his disciples. In John chapter 14, he said, concerning the Holy Spirit, he says, you know him because he's with you, and he shall be in you. And once the Holy Spirit is in you, he becomes your teacher. In the same discourse in the upper room, Jesus said, in chapter 16 of John, I think it's around verses 12 and 13 of chapter 16, he says, I have many things to teach you, but you can't bear them yet. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. So there were things that Jesus still wanted his disciples to know, but apparently not at that moment. They were not really prepared, he felt, to fully comprehend them. And so he said, we'll wait on that. When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth, which actually, I think, confirms what you're saying. And also perhaps what I'm saying, at least what I understood myself to be saying. I'm not sure what our caller understood me to be saying. But my position is that if the Holy Spirit has come to be in you and you're a follower of Christ, that you're a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love. But the function of the Spirit also is multifaceted. And certainly one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is that he teaches us. He leads us into all truth. But that Jesus would leave his disciples at the time of his ascension, without the Holy Spirit, and without comprehensive doctrinal understanding of himself and of the Godhead and things like that, very possibly without a comprehension even of justification by faith, because we don't find them necessarily teaching that in the early sermons in the book of Acts, but they may have believed it. We just don't know how much they understood. The point is there were lots of things they didn't understand, and Jesus said so. And he said, but I'm going to leave it how it is. I'll leave it up to the Holy Spirit to teach you, you know, when you're ready. And that's really kind of interesting and instructive about our own attitudes about these things. We want everyone to agree with us and have right doctrine on everything. Jesus knew his disciples had doctrinal gaps. He knew that they had, you know, things they didn't know. Things that we would consider very important things. I mean, one thing they didn't know is that Jesus was God. He even said so. He said they didn't know that. Remember when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us. And he said, Philip, have I been so long a time with you, and you don't know me? You don't know that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see how lacking their theology was at that point in time? And yet he says, there's so many things to tell you, but I'm going to leave now. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll teach you. And how long did it take him to teach them? Possibly a lifetime. We know that well into the book of Acts, they still didn't know that a person could be saved without being circumcised. They decided that kind of officially in chapter 15, halfway through the book. And that was they gathered to decide, and they finally decided, well, the Holy Spirit, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit in us to not require Gentiles to be circumcised. But, you know, we take that for granted, but it took them years to get to that point. So what is the attitude that Jesus had toward them? The attitude was, you do what I said to do, and the Holy Spirit will teach you your doctrine, you know, when he wants to. It's up to him. Jesus was kind of laid back about the issue of how much they understood and didn't understand of theological mysteries. But he said, you go and make disciples, teaching them what? To observe everything I've commanded you. That's what he said in Matthew 28, verse 20. He said, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. He didn't say go and teach them a theology course. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't learn theology. I teach theology. I'm a Bible teacher. I have theology and I teach it. What I'm saying is the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to open our eyes, of course, through the scriptures. I don't believe we're just going to go out and sit and meditate on our navel and the Holy Spirit's going to give us the right doctrine. I think we're obligated to study the scriptures. And through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit can open our eyes. But at the same time, apparently Jesus was content for his disciples, the guys who were the leaders and teachers of the church, to have areas of ignorance that he could have told them. He says, you're not ready yet. Holy Spirit will get to you eventually about that. So it's kind of strange that later on in history, like about the 4th century, being a Christian came to be defined as having the right doctrines. Do you know that? Before 325 A.D., there were Christians who were Trinitarians, and there were Christians who were called Arians. Arians believed stuff different than what we Trinitarians believe. They believe something a lot more like what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. And these people were Christians. And the church decided to have a council to decide which of the two views should be the standard view of Christians. And they had this, what they called the Nicene Council. And at one point, the council almost went over to the Arian side. But eventually they swung back over to the Trinitarian side, and that became official. But what's interesting is, before the Nicene Council met, the Arians and the Trinitarians were all Christians. After the council met, the Arians were called heretics. And suddenly, being a Christian was defined by having the right opinions rather than having the right heart. And you see, Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for each other. That's how Jesus defined the evidence of a person being a Christian. But what happened was, once they started having the councils and they started putting a finer point on certain doctrinal issues, it became the mentality of the church is, okay, you agree with these doctrinal opinions and you're in. You don't agree with these doctrinal opinions and you're a heretic. That means you're out. And so what happened was the whole mentality of being a Christian changed from being somebody who was part of the community of Christ, who loved Jesus, loved the brethren, and was a lover of the truth too, of course, seeking the truth. But in the early days, they could love the truth and still be on the road to find out. They could still be learning. They could still be not knowing stuff. And they wouldn't be called heretics if they loved God and they loved Jesus and they loved the brethren and they loved the truth. But suddenly, it was not a matter of loving any of those things. It was a matter of submitting to an official opinion. And once you submit to the official opinion of the Church of Rome, you were a Christian. If you didn't, you were a heretic. Well, when the Reformation comes along, the Reformers had the same opinion. That is, they had the same attitude. If somebody agreed with their doctrine, they accepted them. If they didn't accept their doctrine, they didn't accept them. And so Christianity has come down to us since that time with this change in its focus. The focus now for denominations and such is, do you agree with us? Do you share our opinions? If so, you're cool. If not, you're not cool. Where in Jesus' time, that wasn't his emphasis. It just wasn't. Read the Gospels and see. Let's talk to Travis from Seattle, Washington. A lot of Seattle today. Hi, Travis.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I got a question regarding the doctrine of predestination and the death of babies. My wife and I are expecting a child next spring, and our baby, unfortunately, has been diagnosed with a genetic disorder, which statistics show overwhelmingly that the child, you know, may not make it to a live birth. Of course, we're praying for a miracle.
Yeah.
My wife asked me last night a question. I'm kind of researching, and that's why I had the idea of calling you. We attend a Reformed church here in the Seattle area.
That's not good for babies that die.
Yeah, so she's kind of wanting to know, where's the assurance biblically that babies will go to heaven? And I can take your answer off the air if you can elaborate on that. I appreciate it, Steve.
All right, Travis. God bless you. I'm sorry to hear about the tragedy. It may not turn out a tragedy, though. If the baby lives, even if it's disabled, that can be a blessing to have a baby, even that's a disabled baby. Babies are blessings. What does the Bible say about babies who die in the womb or shortly afterwards? Now, you're saying you're going to a Reformed church, which means Calvinist. And Calvinists have two different opinions about this. I'm not a Calvinist, and I don't share either of these opinions. But Calvinists believe that every individual was either put on God's list to be saved or excluded from God's list to be saved before any of us were born. Back before God made the world, before the foundation of the world, he put a list of names of those who would live and would be saved. And there were a whole bunch of people who were didn't make the list. And he made this list based on nothing that we can discern. nothing in the persons. It was something in God's secret counsels, but he just decided to save some and not others. That's what Calvinism teaches. Now, how do you know if you're one of the ones he chose to save, according to Calvinism? By the fact that you receive Christ and become a believer in Christ before you die. Whether you die at age 90 and you receive Christ at age 89, or whether you receive Christ as a child, if you receive Christ truly before you're dead, then you show yourself to be the elect, especially if you persevere. But if you die before you receive Christ, it simply is an evidence that God didn't elect you, because he would have, by his irresistible grace, made sure, if you were one of the elect, he would have made sure you would have received Christ before dying, and therefore dying as an infant before you could receive Christ would be proof that you're not elect. And there are many Calvinists who take that position. If a baby dies, they were not elect. Now, there's a kinder, gentler Calvinism that says, well, if a baby dies, God knows whether it was elect or not. And so an elect baby that dies will go to heaven, but a non-elect baby that dies will go to hell. So no matter which version of Calvinism you have, you've got some babies burning in hell, which is really a strange doctrine to my mind, frankly. But many, many godly men have held it because they thought that's what the Bible teaches. Well, Jesus made a statement about babies. In Mark chapter 10, it says the people brought infants to Jesus and asked him to bless them. And, of course, the disciples wanted to exclude the babies, but Jesus rebuked his disciples and said, permit the babies to come to me. Permit the little children to come to me. He says, because of such is the kingdom of God. That is to say, the kingdom of God is made up of such as them. Certainly he couldn't say that if he didn't think they were included in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is made up of people like them. Like who? Like the babies. Okay? So Jesus certainly is making a statement that sounds as if he's saying that babies belong to the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 20, I think it is, Jesus told people to be careful not to disregard children, because in heaven their angels behold the face of the Father. Now, the Bible says in Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits, that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Now, Jesus said that children, little children, have angels assigned to them, which sounds like they are heirs of salvation. That is, if they would die, they'd be saved. Now, some of these children, of course, many of them, grow up to be those who reject God, in which case, they're not saved. But you see, many Christians believe, not Reformed Christian, but many others, believe that there's an age of accountability. And before that age, a child who dies is under the grace of God. After that age, if they die and they've not received Christ, they are accountable for their sins because they've reached an age where they know better. But when one dies not knowing better, they're saved automatically. That's the doctrine I believe the Bible teaches. Isaiah chapter 7, around verse 15 or so, talks about a baby being born, and it says, before the baby shall know to choose the good and to refuse the evil, such and such will happen. But he acknowledges there's a time in a child's life where he can, at a certain point, he knows to choose good and refuse evil. Before that, he doesn't. And I don't believe the Bible would suggest he's responsible. There are other verses on this I would bring up, including an important one from Romans 7. But I'm out of time. I'm going to be cut off here in about 45 seconds. I wish I could talk more about it. You can call tomorrow if you want. We can follow up on this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And there's actually a PayPal link if you want to donate that way. Or if, like our early caller, you don't want to donate, feel free. Just take the stuff that's there. It's all free. No donation necessary. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless you.